Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Let us sing our first hymn requested by Kingsley Uche Amos of Canada. Kingsley requested hymn with title, There is Sunshine in My Soul Today. SDA hymnal number 470, let's sing all verses.
There's sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than glows in any earthly sky, for Jesus is my light. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. There's music in my soul today, a carol to my King. And Jesus listening can hear the songs I cannot sing. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. There's springtime in my soul today, for when the Lord is near, the dove of peace sings in my heart, the flowers of grace appear. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. There's gladness in my soul today, and hope and praise and love, for blessings which He gives me now, for joys laid up above. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul.
I hope there's a gladness in your soul today, with hope and praise and love, for the blessings which God gives us now, for joys laid up above. When Jesus shows His smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. Thank you so much, Kingsley, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you would like to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us, that then scroll down to CSH Hymn Request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We will be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn requested by Federico DiMarchi of California. Federico requested hymn with title Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. SDA hymnal number 469. Let's sing all verses.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms.
What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Thank you so much, Federico, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord. In this beautiful Sabbath day, we're here to worship and praise you, Lord. Be with us as we open our Bible. Let the Holy Spirit open our hearts and our mind to receive your words and help us to be faithful until your second coming, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. Lesson number 9, Beware of Covetousness. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. It's good to see, at least I see a couple of smiling faces. I want to welcome those who are live streaming or will be catching us later on some type of internet connection, whether it be YouTube or maybe catching us on 3ABN Proclaim. However you have joined us, we're really glad you could be with us, and we pray that this lesson will be a blessing to you. The lesson is lesson 9, as Icha said. And it's called Beware of Covetousness, and it's from the quarterly Managing for the Master Till He Comes. And the author, Ed Reed, has really put these lessons together very, very well. They're just very well written, well put together, and the thoughts are penetrating. And I thought this lesson, Beware of Covetousness, was excellent, but I thought all of them are in this quarterly. I usually feel that way about most quarterlies. Anyway, if you are interested in getting a free CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202309. C202309. And make sure you leave an address so we can send that to you, and let us know if you want a DVD or a CD. And if you live in North America, I think we can get that to you without any problem. So let's go right to the lesson now. Lesson 9, Beware of Covetousness. And I'm always intrigued with the artwork that is always at the top of the page. I don't usually mention it, but do you see? I think the artist is trying to portray a spirit of covetousness in this picture, with a really hot car and a nice big house. I don't know if this is what the guy's dreaming of or he's looking at it, but I think he wants it. All right. Now, the memory text says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Luke 12:15. So covetousness in this verse is obviously the things you possess. The emphasis here is on the desire for wealth and things. Now, the author gives a definition of covetousness. We'll see if you think it's a good definition. Right at the beginning of the narrative, it says, covetousness has been defined as an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions that really don't belong to you. You think that's a pretty good definition? Seems pretty good. However, I think by the time we're done with this lesson, you're going to see that covetousness has a lot more to do than with wealth. Okay? Now, the author says covetousness is a big deal. Big enough, in fact, to be right up there with not lying, stealing, or murder. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Because can't you be covetousness and nobody even knows and doesn't hurt anybody? It feels like that way, right? So, no one goes to prison for coveting. But someone can go to prison for lying if it's perjury, or for stealing, or for murder. But nobody goes to prison for covetousness, so is it really as bad? And if it is, why? I'll let you contemplate that, because that'll come pretty clear, I think, as we go. The author says that covetousness is so damaging that God chose to warn against it in his great moral law. All right, it's actually one of the Ten Commandments. All right, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Exodus 20:17. So what's different with this 10th commandment about coveting compared to the other 9 commandments? Have you ever stopped to think that this commandment is quite different than all the rest? You know, coveting is just in the thoughts, right? It doesn't usually show. I mean, some people are so transparent, you can see covetousness on their face, but most people are more sophisticated than that, and so you can't see covetousness, right? Most of the time, covetousness will only manifest itself later as an action that's actually a different sin. Like, I don't think anybody can steal without coveting first. Murder could be impulsive, but stealing, that's easy to see. Murder, you could see it, and I'm sure it's there a lot more than maybe meets the eye. But, stealing is because you want something. You know, it's already, coveting's already there, or you wouldn't do it. People kill for things that they want? Yeah, well, sure, coveting can, you can see how coveting could be a part of it. It's just not as obvious in every situation, is all I'm saying. So the author goes on to say, covetousness is frequently listed with heinous sins that will keep one out of the kingdom of God. Now look at this list from 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I thought it was interesting that coveting is listed with all those, like it's just as bad, right? So he says covetousness right up there with extortion, idolatry, fornication, and adultery? And he has a question mark, like, really? He says, well, that's what the text says. And this week we will look at examples of just how bad it is and what we can do to overcome it. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. This is called The Ultimate Original Sin. I thought this was a very interesting page. Now, if you were asked, and if most people are asked, what was the first sin? Most would say it was pride, right? Lucifer's pride. But what did Lucifer want? You know? See, so what the author is going to do here is he's going to make the case that coveting was the key element in Lucifer's pride. And what came first? I don't know if we know. You know, we usually think pride is the first sin, but it didn't happen without coveting. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 14:12-14. This is a very well-known verse, especially in this congregation. But let's look at it from the perspective of coveting, okay? Because, you know, there's hints here about the fall of Lucifer to look at, but the question is, how did covetousness play a crucial role in that fall? All right, Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, who weakened the nations? Basically, what happened to you? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you see covetousness there? Yeah, so how does covetousness play a role here? I mean, trying to be like the Most High is coveting God's status, isn't it? Lucifer's pride and coveting are nearly the same thing. Covetousness, notice in this case, covetousness had nothing to do with wealth. Covetousness had nothing to do with money, had nothing to do with possessions. But covetousness led to a rebellion. It started the whole great controversy. So what is the form of covetousness in the beginning? It's not for money, it's not for wealth. It's for position. It's for power, for authority. Does that kind of covetousness happen today? I would be willing to almost bet on it if I were a betting man that that's even more common than covetousness for possessions. All right, now we got a couple interesting verses from Paul to look at. Let's go to Ephesians 5:5, because Paul is going to bring out an aspect of coveting that's a little bit surprising. All right, Ephesians 5:5. So Paul talks about coveting here and some other sins, but notice the way it's worded. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, after he says covetous man, he says who is an idolater. It's interesting. Well, let's go to the passage in Colossians, because I think it's going to be even more clear what the author hopes we'll see in this verse. All right. Now, we're going to be looking at verse 5, but there's a little context that I want to deal with just for a minute here, because at the beginning of Colossians 3, Paul is talking about being raised up with Christ, who's sitting in the right hand of God, putting your minds on things above and not on things on the earth. And then verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when he's talking about dying here, he's not talking about literal physical death, right? He's talking about death to self and sin. And then that's why it's important, because in verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members. If you didn't have context, you'd say, man, we're supposed to put the members to death. Anyway, context always helps. So it's therefore put to death your members. Well, members here aren't church members. Members here, actually, if you go back to Romans 6:13, Paul talks about subjecting the body, being dead to self and sin, and don't let your members sin, meaning don't sin through different parts of your body. All right, so therefore put to death your members means different aspects or different parts of your body. Don't let your body lead you to sin, okay? So he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the question here is, with what does Paul equate covetousness and why? What do you think the author wants us to see there? Covetousness is equated with idolatry. All right, Paul ties covetousness with idolatry. So why? Because covetousness is all about self and what self wants. And homage is given to that. What I want, what I covet, I am serving. I give it homage. It becomes my God. So the author, you know, mentions, you know, that Paul equates covetousness with idolatry, and says, people practice idolatry when they worship. He says, that is, dedicate to their lives something other than God, something created rather than the Creator. So it's not hard to imagine that somebody could worship the house they want. They make that an idol, put it above God, or a car, or a position like Lucifer. So the author asks this question, could covetousness be then wanting something that we shouldn't have and wanting it so badly that our desire for it rather than the Lord becomes the focus of our heart? You think so? Yeah. Okay, a couple lines down, the author says, the commandment against covetousness, the one commandment that deals only with the thoughts, can stop us from acts that will lead to the violation of other commandments as well. See, most of the other commandments, you know, Jan mentioned murder could be caused by covetousness. Most of the other commandments, when they're broken, covetousness is involved. Maybe not in every case with every commandment, but it's certainly very, very common that covetousness precedes the breaking of other commandments. Now, notice in the notes, it says, see, for instance, 2 Samuel 11. Do you know what's in 2 Samuel 11? And you're going to say, well, what does this have to do with covetousness? It's the story of David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Why would the author tell us to compare that? Because in that story, you remember the commandment says not to covet your neighbor's house and not to covet your neighbor's wife? Did David covet his neighbor's wife? Yeah, he coveted one of his most loyal, mighty men of valor's wife. Yeah, and then he made sure Uriah was killed when he didn't cooperate with his cover-up plan. So the sin of adultery started with coveting first. See? So coveting led to rebellion in heaven. Coveting led to adultery with King David. Neither of these cases have anything to do with money. All right, read 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. Let's go there. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. Really important passage on what to do about coveting. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. I hear a few pages turning. You got it. Okay. All right. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Can you say amen to that? For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I mean, we weren't even born with a pair of underwear on. And we go out pretty much, well, they'll put something on us, in the, but it doesn't last, right? So, I mean, you come into the world with nothing, and when you're done, you're really, there's nothing, okay? And, you know, Paul's trying to put a little perspective on it. Don't get so excited about having things. You didn't start with anything, and you won't end with anything anyway, right? And a friend of mine always says, look, don't be grasping for things. It's all going to burn anyhow. All right? So if we remember stuff like that, it kind of puts in perspective, you know, this inordinate desire to have so much because you can't keep it forever. No, everything belongs to God. And besides, if you let it go, you'll have something much better later, in eternal life. All right? So anyway, after reading this verse, it says, how can focusing on what Paul writes here help protect us from covetousness? And, you know, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I would say that contentment is the antidote or the cure for covetousness. You know, when you feel like unsatisfied in your heart, and it's easy to feel unsatisfied in your heart because there's a lot of emptiness in this world. When you feel that dissatisfaction in your heart, you feel that emptiness, where do you go to fill it? You can only go to Jesus. And if you keep going to him and say, help me to be content with you, Lord, he'll give you that. And so, you know, we need to ask God to show us our hearts where we may lack contentment and tend toward covetousness, and then just ask God for help and for victory. Ask God, help me to be content. Now, there's a difference, I just got to say this, there's a difference between content and being satisfied with mediocrity and lukewarmness. We do not want to be satisfied just being bland in our relationship with God. You can't be satisfied with that. In this case, I don't know if this is correct to say, I would say it's right to covet a deeper walk with God. Because as long as it's focused on him, it won't be the sinful coveting, right? All right, so let's go to Monday. The author says that at the time of this story of Achan, it was one of the grandest times, arguably at least, in the history of Israel, because they had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They had just conquered Sihon and Og, giants on the east side of the Jordan, had this amazing victory. And now the Jordan River opens up at flood stage. at flood stage, the water stops and they can cross, and they're going into the promised land. I mean, what higher experience could anybody have in history, practically, right? I mean, this is one of the grandest times, as the author says, in the history of Israel. And in fact, the author says, this dry land crossing was so impressive that the hearts of the heathen kings in Canaan melted, for they had no spirit to fight. And even before they crossed, what did the spies find out in Jericho from Rahab? They were already terrified because they heard about them coming out of Egypt. And then they heard just not long ago, the giant Og and his giant, you know, nation were easily destroyed. And they're thinking, we can't stand against these people. And then on top of that, the Jordan River at the most uncrossable time of the year opens up and they come across and they're now right there. I mean, everything was going for Israel. But you know, here you got this big city, Jericho, and nobody knew how are you gonna take this big walled city? We don't have all the equipment to put this city under siege and you know, try to ram doors in. We don't even have war equipment like that. And so in answer to Joshua's prayer, God revealed the plan for the destruction of the city, which they followed. So let's just look at it real quick. Joshua 6, I'll mostly tell it, but basically, they were gonna march around Jericho. The people were gonna march, and Joshua told them, God doesn't want you to say a word while you're marching. You want you to be real silent, so all they hear is the sound of your feet. And you go around the city, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and these people heard the Ark of the Covenant led the way through the Jordan. So that would bring terror to their hearts, the enemy. And so they would circle the city around once. And verse 14 says, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. And they did that 6 days. 6 days, just once each time. Must have been very mysterious. Not just to the enemy. Israel probably didn't understand it either. But they were just doing what Joshua said God told them to do. You don't always have to understand why God wants you to do something to obey, right? So then verse 15 says that on the seventh day, well, it says, later in that verse says, on that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And then the priests would blow their trumpets. And then verse 18 and 19 kind of refers back to instructions that they were given before they did this. So let's look at verse 18. It says, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people are told, when you find silver and gold, bronze and iron, you can collect that, but you bring it to the temple. You don't keep any for yourself. And anything else is accursed. Don't have a thing to do with it. All right? So anyway, they marched around 7 times, and verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And a couple lines down, it says, people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, and they took the city. You think their shouting made the wall fall flat? No. But it probably felt that way a little bit, right? Like, wow, there's power. Then verse 24 tells us that they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And verse 27 says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. So at that time, all these other cities and all these other peoples that were in the land who are already terrified, how do you think they are now? We better start leaving before they get here. If Israel had always done what God said, people would have left without even a fight. The only reason people fought is because things happened because of Israel's lack of faith that made them think they could win. And that's the truth. God's intentions was Israel was never to have to fight to take the promised land. But their failures emboldened the people to stand against them. Yeah, it's very interesting because if you go back into the writings of Moses, God actually intended to use hornets. If the people weren't sensible enough to leave, he was going to put hornets on their village so they would have to. That never happened that I know of because they were emboldened by Israel's own failures or lack of faith. All right, so let's see, where are we? Oh, yeah. So after this the fall of the walls of Jericho and everything's looking like they're going to be invincible with God, the author has this one line, but then things took a decidedly bad turn. And we know what it is, right? Chapter 7, verse 1 says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. By the way, why do you think the writer makes such a big deal about his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and what tribe he came from? That's going to become really important later in the story. That's not there just because somebody has a love of genealogy, even though Bible writers did. That's there for a reason. It's very relevant to the story, who the father is and the grandfather and the great-grandfather and what tribe. You'll see. All right? So you know the story. After Jericho's defeated, there's a small village just a little ways away, the closest one, Ai. And Joshua sent some men to check it out. And they came back and said, it's such a small village. We only need 3,000 men. They don't bother the rest of the nation to come. We'll take care of it. And Joshua sent them. Now, was there any account of him praying for God's guidance on that? No, kind of forgot. Is that easy to do? It is. Unfortunately, it is. We know it is. It's easy to forget. We mean well. We're doing God's work. So we just sometimes forget to ask, is this really what you want me to do? And then we make mistakes. All right. So anyway, you know the story. Those 3,000 men went up to Ai. And somehow, these men of Ai fought like, I mean, you understand that when you think you're going to lose, but you're going to fight with such ferocity, it's unbelievable. And that's what they did. And they drove the Israelites away. They killed 36 of them. And when they came back with the report, it says the children of Israel, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Like, how could a small group beat us? What hope do we have? You ever felt that way? Joshua tore his clothes. He has no idea why this went bad. And he thinks that God didn't do what he was supposed to do. So he and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. We should have just stayed over there. At least he didn't say we should have been content as slaves in Egypt, like they used to always say, right? And then verse 9, he says, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? He's saying that to God. You understand, Joshua really gets it, that after a stunning defeat from a little village, all the surrounding nations would now be emboldened that they could fight back. You see, this really illustrates the point I was making earlier. So, but Joshua doesn't know something, right? He doesn't know it was in the opening verse of the chapter, what Achan did. So verse 10 says, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Notice God's saying all Israel did it. That's solemn. Because only one man did. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So God is saying, look, when you defy my commandment like that, I can't go with you to give you the victory. And so I'm not with you right now in that way. And you have to deal with this issue. All right, so he says, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And then God gives Joshua the instructions that first they will divide Israel by tribes, and he will pick the tribe. And then they'll divide them by families, extended families, and he will pick the family. And then in that extended family, when it's picked, they'll be divided by smaller household units. And he goes, and then I will pick the man. Now, this means it was going to take a while for that to happen, right? When you got hundreds of thousands of people and no sound system, this is something that's going to take a while. So why this slow process? Why didn't God just say, you line everybody up and I'll show you the man? Why a slow process where he picks a tribe first and then the extended family or clan and then households and then the man? Why? Yeah, it was to give Achan a chance and his family. His family members knew about it. I mean, they all lived in one tent. They knew what was there. All of them did. And God's giving them time to show their real hearts. If they'll rethink it and repent, or if their hearts are beyond that. All right, so verse 16 says, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clans of Judah and took the family of Zerahites. You know, and if you look at verse 1, it says, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zibdai, son of Zerah. So there's the Zerahites. This is the extended family of his great-grandfather. And the tribe of Judah has already been taken. And then when the Zerahites extended family was taken, Zabdi was taken, his grandfather, and he brought his household, man by man, brought each household with each man leading it, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, he says, look, make confession, tell me now what you have done, do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Now, he's admitting it here. He's confessing it. But is there any repentance? Why is he confessing it now? Why didn't he confess it over the couple hours before when he saw the leading of God narrowing it down, and it was, every step brought it closer to him? And no one in his family, they all feared Dad more than they feared God. I'm telling you, folks, kids are accountable. How many kids were saved on the ark? We should fear for our children instead of excuse them. They're not excused just because they're young. When they know it's wrong, they're just as guilty as an adult. Now, we know that there's levels of accountability as they mature, and God has mercy. But don't make excuses for children. When they know they're wrong, they're in danger. All right, so then Achan says, I saw a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sends men to the tent, and they find it just like Achan said, and they come out with it. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan to the valley of Achor. And the last part of verse 25 says, all Israel stoned him with stones, and then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And it says they. It wasn't just Achan. His whole family was just as guilty. Even his kids. So the author, he says, what happened after the powerful victory of at Jericho? Well, we saw what happened. And what message should we take from this story for ourselves? You know, Achan only confessed when he kind of had no choice. But what story can we get this for ourselves? It's a solemn one, isn't it? Are there sins in our camp? Are there sins in our church that are limiting God's blessings? That's something we don't like to talk about. But I think we know there is, because if our church was like Israel was supposed to be when they were trusting God, our church would be a lighthouse in this community that people couldn't miss. But the truth of the matter is, people drive by this church every day, they see it every day, they don't know who we are or what we're here for, they don't even see it. Why? Because there's sin in the camp, folks. It's undeniable. The logic is undeniable. There has to be a reason we're not being blessed to be a powerful witness in this city. A church like this with this many people, imagine if the disciples were here. They'd turn the city upside down. But not us. Not Pastor Dana, even. I have to include myself. And so this story of all stories is a call for heart searching like never before. You know, it's not that I want to get up and condemn people, but this is a problem Adventism has to face all through this division. All right, I'll stop there before I get myself in trouble. Yeah, so, in fact, what Roy's saying over there, let's go to Friday's quote. Well, it's actually not a quote. It's the last paragraph. The author says, in Paul's list of sins of the last days, the first two items involve our attitude toward money and possessions. All right, Paul wrote this, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, meaning covetous. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. And then the author says this, selfishness and love of money are significant descriptions of humanity in the last days, our day. You know, do you think sometimes God looks at Seventh-day Adventists today and sees how super concerned we are with having a really nice house, and he says, don't they want the house I have for them in heaven more than that? You understand what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with living in a nice house. But it's a matter of, what do we want more? Do we want what he's preparing for us in heaven, or are we prepared to stay here forever? All right, back to Monday. The author has this interesting thought here. It says, think about how easily Achan could have justified his actions. You know, maybe he could have said, well, it's such a small amount compared to all the rest of the booty. No one will know, and what can it hurt? Besides, my family needs the money. Now, in the end, he didn't use that as an excuse, but maybe he did at first think this way. I mean, look at all this stuff going to the treasury. This will never be missed, and I need this. It can help my family more. So the author asks the question, how can we protect ourselves from this kind of dangerous rationalization? You know, don't we have to realize that obedience in little things is just as important as obedience in big things? Little sins are still sins. Now, I don't think Achan's sin was a little sin, but he could have rationalized it that way, right? So ultimately, we have to trust God to take care of us and avoid taking matters into our own hands the way that Achan did. This is a really big deal because it's real easy to take matters into our own hands. All right, I have to speed up. I took too long on that story. The heart of Judas. All right, the author says Judas is one of the most tragic stories because this is a man who had the privilege, along with the other disciples, to see almost all the miracles of Jesus, to hear the teachings of Jesus right from his own lips. And he says, to have been with Jesus all that time and have learned eternal truth directly from the master himself, wouldn't you all have loved to have been in that spot? So the question is, you know, I mean, he says, we know Judas is destined for eternal destruction. So he says, what happened? The answers can be found in one word, covetousness, the desires of the heart. So let's go to John 12, John chapter 12, Gospel of John. And this is the story of, you know, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, you know, at the Feast of Simon. All right, so John 12, verse 1 says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And this is where Lazarus was, and this was after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And so Lazarus is a guest of honor with Jesus because, after all, he was dead for 4 days alive, so he's pretty important. And Jesus is a guest of honor. And then verse 3 says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And then they could smell it. Judas apparently recognized what it was and knew its value because verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, He said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Wow, isn't that pious? We should have taken care of the poor with that. What's the matter with you? All right. But John, when he wrote it, said, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in there. He says, man, I've missed a big opportunity with that one. All right. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept for this the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. All right, so let's look at the questions. What did Mary do that attracted so much attention during the feast? Well, when the smell of the spikenard came out, everybody knew some costly ointment had been done, and they look and see what she's doing. Judas reacts by condemning it as a waste of money. We could have helped the poor. And why? Because he was hoping he could have an opportunity to steal some of it. And what was Jesus' response? Leave her alone. What she's done is an honorable thing, because you'll always have poor people to help, but you won't always have me. So then the author says, the Savior's gentle rebuke to Judas' covetous remark led him to leave the feast and go directly to the palace of the high priest where Jesus' enemies were gathered. He offered to betray Jesus into their hands for a sum much smaller than Mary's gift. So was Judas pretty sensitive to that gentle rebuke? Oh, very. So what happened to Judas? Having had so many wonderful opportunities, so many rare privileges, why would he do something so evil? So the author says, in the end, we all have character defects that, if surrendered, can be overcome through the power of God working in us. Amen? But Judas did not fully surrender to Christ, and the sin of covetousness, which he could have overcome in the power of Christ, overcame him instead with tragic results. So besides money, besides wealth and possessions, what other areas can we struggle with coveting? I've mentioned recognition or popularity. People can be kind of jealous if somebody seems popular and they think they ought to be. Or position or fame. I've talked about position. Or power or privilege. Or just wanting to be the best. Sometimes people's coveting is revealed by a very competitive attitude. They always have to do better than somebody else. And if you got a story, then before you're done, they're going to tell theirs is better, right? This also comes from coveting, all right? So the question is, who among us doesn't struggle with covetousness over one thing or another? Judas, it was money. Achan, it was, you know, wealth and money. Lucifer, it was position. So Judas's case, it's money. Covetousness led to stealing. And that ultimately led him to betray Jesus. So the author says, what a frightful lesson for all of us about the danger that covetousness can bring. What seems like a small thing, a simple desire of the heart, can lead to calamity and eternal loss. And then we got Ananias and Sapphira. All right. And, you know, think about this. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the early church in one of the most exciting times in history to be a Christian. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit had happened on Pentecost. The apostles were preaching the gospel with power. Thousands were joining the church. And the author quotes Acts 4:31-32 about all being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking with boldness, and a multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So the author says, what a privilege Ananias and Sapphira had being part of the early church, seeing it grow, seeing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in such a marked manner. And then Acts 4:34-35 says, nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So they're seeing people. You know, like Barnabas had more than one house. He sold a house and gave the entire proceeds to help people that were getting disowned by families and kicked out of their homes as the early church and the gospel was spreading. And people just adored Barnabas. And Ananias and Sapphira, we want to be like Barnabas. So Acts 5, let's go there real quick. Acts 5, verse 1, says, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. It says, and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And he says, weren't you totally in control of everything that you did there? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's interesting. In one place, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, but you do not lie to men, but to God. It shows the Holy Spirit and God are the same thing. All right, and Ananias breathed his last, and so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, his wife wasn't there. And the Bible says 3 hours later, she came, and she knows what Ananias was doing, that he wasn't keeping his word, you know, because maybe they got a better price than expected. They said, well, we should keep some of this for ourselves. We didn't know it would sell this good. And so she agreed with him, and she's wondering why he's not home. Finally, she goes. And when she comes up, Peter asks her how much they sold land for. Was it this much? And she confirmed the lie Ananias told. And he basically said, the men who carried your husband away are now ready to take you away. Very solemn, isn't it? And verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church, upon all who heard these things. So what do you think was worse, holding back part of the money or lying about it? I mean, they're both bad. But if you hold back part of the money and then you don't lie, maybe there's a chance you can fix it, right? If you have a spirit of repentance. But then lying about it, the question is, why such a harsh punishment? I wish we had more time to deal with that. The author says, at first, it seemed as if they were sincere in their desire to give toward the work. However, afterward, Ananias and Sapphira grieved the Holy Spirit by yielding to feelings of covetousness. They began to regret their promise and soon lost the sweet influence of the blessing that had warmed their hearts with a desire to do large things on behalf of the cause of Christ. In other words, though they started out with the best of motives, their covetousness caused them to put on a front and pretend to be what they really weren't. In the box says, so great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. He's talking about how careful they would be after that, even with returning tithe. But he says, but what does it teach us about where covetousness can lead? Can covetousness lead to bearing false witness? That's what it did here, right? Covetousness led to breaking of, bearing false witness? Is that the ninth commandment? Yeah, I think so. And lying to men, lying to God, covetousness in this case led to bearing false witness. So the lesson of the early church was, man, be completely honest with God and with man. Christians need to live lives of highest integrity. You don't play games with the truth. You don't play games with God. Amen. All right, let's go to Thursdays. I didn't think I was going to get here. Kind of picked up the pace on that one. I really do would like to deal with why that was not an overly harsh punishment. But it all has to do with the context of what's going on in the church. I'll just say this. When God manifests himself in more open, marked ways, accountability is much higher. When God has not manifested himself, the Bible teaches that he'll often wink at the sins and ignorance of people. But when he has manifested himself in undeniable ways and people have seen these things, like the accountability is so high, at the time of the Exodus, people saw the power of God in a way they never had before. More people died. And in the early church, even though there was much better cooperation, Ananias and Sapphira show the same spirit as the rebellious Israelites that actually saw and heard God's voice at Mount Sinai. Because they saw the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, selfishness and love of money are descriptions of humanity in the last days. This page is really important because it's on overcoming covetousness. All right, it's a matter of the heart, like pride and selfishness. It can easily be unnoticed, but it leads to deadly and deceiving sins. It's not so obvious like lying and adultery and stealing and so on. But how do you overcome thoughts? You know, you could have thoughts of coveting and know better than to do wrong, but you got to overcome the thoughts, right? How do you do that? So 1 Corinthians 10:13, let's go there real quick because this is a great verse to kind of finish our lesson on. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Yeah, so the promise is that God has a way of escape for us from every temptation, even covetousness. So the author asks, how then in God's power can we be protected against this dangerously deceptive sin? And the first thing is making a decision to serve God and depend on God. Choose you this day whom you serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And then his next things have to do with your personal devotional life. Be daily in prayer and include Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever. When feeling of covetousness of something that you know you should not have, pray over it, claiming promises in the Bible for victory, such as the verse here we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And be regular in Bible study. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then the next paragraph, he deals with the fact that Jesus dealt with real temptation, showed the way to overcome, and has promised to make it possible for every person to live a life of faith and obedience and develop a Christ-like character. And so I think, yeah, I'm just about out of time there. Look at the question in the box at the bottom and think about that. I thought about that. And I had stuff that I came up with there that I don't want to share publicly. But I've made some big mistakes in the past because of coveting. And I realize I still have to learn the lesson better after because of these questions made me do some heart searching. All right, so that concludes our lesson. It's a powerful lesson, isn't it? It's a serious one. You can't play games with God. So, again, I just want to put out the offer. If you would like the DVD or CD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202309. Thank you so much for being such a very attentive audience.